Please turn back in your Bibles to the passage that we read, Numbers chapter 21. We're going to be considering the verses recorded for us in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 21 as the people of Israel journey from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. So we're going to consider this passage, and we're going to do so under the following three headings. Firstly, we'll see the people's rejection. Secondly, the people's reprimand. And finally, the people's repentance. The people's rejection, the people's reprimand, and the people's repentance. What's a Christian to do in the face of discouragement? What are we to do when we face trial or suffering during the courses of our lives? It is inevitable that we will do so. What are we to do? This is the question that the Israelites face here in the desert. They had two simple choices, as we have: trust God or reject him. We can either trust that God is sovereign, that he is good, believe his promises to us, maintain our confidence in him, or else we can despair. We can reject him and forget his goodness and grace to us. So what is the discouragement that the Israelites are facing? Look back in your Bibles to chapter 20. The verses between 14 and 21 show us. Here we saw that the nation of Israel, they've nearly reached the promised land. They're in Kadesh on the southern border of Canaan. After almost 40 long years wandering in the wilderness, they're within a stone's throw of ending their great journey and entering the promised land. But rather than entering straight in, they're prevented from doing so. Instead of taking the direct route through the land of the Edomites, they've been denied passage by the king of the Edomites himself. Despite their assurances of good conduct and promises to leave the land untouched as they pass through, they're kept out of Edom by the threat of war. This is the trial that they face. And so it is that we find them in chapter 20 and verse 4, journeying from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. They've been forced to take the long route, circumventing the whole land of Edom. How then do they respond to this trial, this difficulty? Do they cry out to God in faith for help? Do they trust God and Moses to lead them? No, they reject him and they reject Moses. Where then in our passage from verse 4 is the first rejection of God? You might be naturally inclined to look at verse 5. We see that the people spoke against God and against Moses. And this is perhaps the most grievous sin and most obvious rejection, but it isn't the first in our passage. No, the first seeds of rebellion are recorded at the end of verse 4. We read here that the soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. This discouragement is their first sin, and it is this sin that then leads to further rejection of God. How is this discouragement a sin? Don't we all get discouraged from time to time? What had the Israelites done wrong here? Read the verse again carefully. It says that the soul of the people became very discouraged. This isn't merely physical exhaustion, welling up at the prospect of further journeying through the wilderness. No, it's discouragement in their very souls. It's right in the core of their being. And before we proceed, please understand this. Being tempted to sin is not sin. And in the same way, encountering discouraging events in our lives is not sin. No, it's when we actually become discouraged, when we enter a state of despair. This is when we sin. In becoming very discouraged in their souls, it is clear that the nation has lost confidence in God. They have lost their trust and hope in him. God had promised them in Exodus chapter 2, as he had promised their fathers in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he would deliver them safely into Canaan. This is a promised land. It's described as flowing with milk and honey. But this is the promise that they now doubt. They have lost hope in God's deliverance, and they've fallen into despair. Perhaps some of them doubt his goodness, believing that he's inflicting unjust punishment on them. Perhaps some of them doubted his sovereignty, believing him to be incapable of resolving this latest trial for them. Perhaps some of them even doubted his very existence. And this is the sin of discouragement, the sin of despair. It is doubting God and his promises. It is refusing to take him at his word. And in doing so, we effectively call him a liar. We live in a world that is completely full of sin. It's utterly corrupt. So it should be little surprise to us that we encounter many discouraging trials, which can tempt us to doubt God, to stop believing his promises to us. Perhaps for some of you, that might be the loss of a job or the death of a loved one. For others, it might be the reception of news that another war has started somewhere in the world, or that temperatures have reached a new high. For some, it might even be the well-meaning words, but unhelpful words of a Christian friend. Any of these things, and many others, can precipitate in us a loss of confidence, a loss of trust, even a loss of belief in God. Perhaps you're in this state this morning. Are you downcast? Are you discouraged? Has your confidence in God and his promises to you been shaken by difficulty or pain or suffering? Dear friends, this is a sinful state to fall into, and it's a sinful state to remain in. We must repent of it and be on our guard against it. If you have any doubt that loss of trust in God or being in despair is sinful, look at what it leads to. In verse 5, we read that the nation of Israel bring a charge against God and against Moses. They ask this: "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread." Not only have they rejected God's promise of future deliverance into the promised land, now they reject the grace and mercy he has already shown them in their journey. They state that they would rather have remained in Egypt. This is what we saw earlier in chapter 20, verse 5. The people pining after the food that they had once enjoyed in Egypt. They desire to return there. They've forgotten the awfulness of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, we read that in Egypt, the lives of the Israelites were made bitter with bondage. They had been enslaved in cruel and merciless labour for the Egyptians. This is the affliction that Moses refers to when he was bargaining for passage in Edom in verse 15 in the preceding chapter. Remember that Pharaoh had tried to wipe the people out by killing the Israelite sons. This is what they now want to return to. Rather than trust God and endure this present trial, they rather would return to their old lives of misery and destruction. The Israelites have been journeying for many years through the wilderness. Perhaps this is why they're able to look back with such rose-tinted spectacles. They'd forgotten the horror and pain of their former slavery. As Christian believers, there's a danger that the brightness and brilliance of God's grace to us, that which we once saw so clearly, it can diminish when we encounter trials and difficulties. When our prayers for deliverance are not answered immediately or in the way that we would wish, we can begin to doubt God. We can so easily forget his tender mercies and sustaining of us through every trial to this point. This forgetfulness can open a door to us to fall into further sin, and it is an opening that Satan will seek to exploit. Perhaps we begin to forget the awfulness of the captivity to sin in which we once lived. We forget the guilt that plagued us when we sinned, the terror of God's judgment that we once faced. And as we forget, we begin to perhaps to desire afresh the sins of our old life. They can become appealing to us once again. Once we allow our trust in God to be shaken, when we doubt him, so quickly we can justify going our own way, allowing sin to remain and indeed to grow. In the same way that the Israelites forgot God's rich supply of food and water to them, to this point throughout the wilderness journey, so too we can forget his material blessings that he has given us. Food, water, health, strength, clothing, shelter, these are just a few of God's rich blessings to us. In the same way that the Israelites rejected God's provision, despising his manna, they call it worthless bread, so too when we doubt God, we risk losing sight of our complete and utter dependency upon him. We stop coming to him in prayer. We stop reading and trusting his wonderful word given to us. The state of despair, or indeed anything less than wholehearted trust in God, is a great and serious sin. It's a common sin, and it's a sin that will lead to further rejection of God. Friends, if you are truly in Christ this morning, you can be certain that you're sealed in him. Jesus himself has said that no one will snatch you out of his hand. You do not need to fear the loss of your salvation. As Paul says in Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But do not grow cold in your love for God, and do not be tempted to doubt him. And for any unbelievers here this morning, if you have yet to put your trust in God, if you haven't repented of your wrongdoing, you remain still enslaved to your sin. And if you continue in this state until you die, You will then stand in complete and utter despair. There is no hope at that point for before God on the day of judgment. Having seen the source of the people's discouragement and their rejection of God, let's now consider the judgment that such rejection deserves as we look at the people's reprimand. Look again at verse 5. The people have just rejected God fully and completely. They have doubted him. They have spat upon what he has provided for them. And so it is in verse 6. We see that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Here is God's just judgment poured out upon the people for their sin. Isn't it terrifying? I don't know how many of you have seen the Indiana Jones films. I'm a big fan, but it's a common motif throughout each film that Indiana invariably has an encounter with snakes in various forms on his adventures. And perhaps the most famous of these scenes, he's first thrown into and then sealed in a tomb that is absolutely crawling with all kinds of cobras and pythons and so on. Now, the scene in the film might make me uncomfortable, it might make you uncomfortable, but just imagine what it must have been like to be in the camp of Israel as God allows these snakes to enter in. Now, though the people of Israel have been journeying through the desert for many years at this point, we've heard no mention of any snakes or serpents since they left Egypt. Up to this point, God had restrained them from coming amongst his people. Now, though, his protective grace is withdrawn, and the snakes enter the camp. They slither around, they're lashing out and biting the people. These are fiery snakes, we read. That means they're venomous, they're poisonous. And they no doubt inflict great pain upon those who are bitten as they die. There must have been complete pandemonium. This is God's wrath poured out upon those who have rejected him. And his wrath is a fearful thing. And there can be a temptation for us today to think perhaps that because these events were so long ago, because they're in such a faraway place, because our passage concerns the God of the Old Testament, that we can be tempted to think that we don't need to fear him and his wrath and his judgment. And this is a common belief today. Many think that the God of the Old Testament was a purely wrathful and a God which inflicted judgment. They forget his great love and his mercy and his rich blessings given to his people. They forget his long-suffering despite the fact that his people were continuously rebelling against him. And conversely, we can think that the God of the New Testament is only accepting, only loving, only gracious. They forget that Jesus spoke more about hell than about heaven. And we forget that there are more commandments and exhortations to righteousness and obedient living in the New Testament than in the Old. Do not deceive yourself this morning. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is the God of today, and he is the God that we must one day stand before. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It remains a terrifying prospect to be on the receiving end of God's justice." This is the judgment that we all deserve, God's wrath poured out upon us. And not just for a moment in this life like these Israelites are suffering, but for all eternity in the life to come. Hell is described by Jesus himself in Mark's Gospel as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. God's wrath is not something to be scoffed at. It is not to be forgotten or ignored. If you're in a state of rejecting God this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, this is the destination that awaits you at present. Hell, the place where God's protective grace is withdrawn and his judgment is imposed instead for all eternity. And if you are a believer, you too are not to forget God's wrath. When trials and difficulties cause you to doubt God's goodness, when you're tempted to despair, meditate upon God's wrath. Think upon the fact that you no longer have to face it. Solemnly consider the terrifying judgment that you will no longer receive. Consider instead the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross for you, the Lord Jesus on whom was laid all your iniquities, the Lord Jesus who has borne God's wrath for you. How can you doubt him? How can you be discouraged when you look upon so great a gracious a Saviour? So God's wrath is terrifying, it is certain, but notice in our passage too, even in God's wrath, he continues to exhibit mercy. Even in the face of the Israelites' open hostility, God remains restrained in his judgment. Verse 6 tells us that the serpent bit the people, and the implication is that every person who had rebelled against him was bitten. And yet, although almost the entirety of the people in the camp were bitten, some are spared death. Yes, many die, but some are spared. Now, at the moment, there's a great deal of talk about a two-tier justice system operating in our country. The idea is that some members of society receive no punishment or a lesser punishment for major crimes that they've committed, whilst others are heavily punished for much lesser crimes. I'm not here to comment on the truth of that in our country, but if it is operating, it is surely grossly unfair. Is that what's happening here in our passage? Is God being unfair? No, God is displaying mercy. You see, what would be fair, what would be just, would be for God to utterly destroy the people, to wipe them out in their entirety. This rejection in our account is just one of a great many rejections and rebellions against God by the people as they have journeyed through in the story of the Exodus. He had chastised them before, and yet they have persisted in being disobedient. All of the people had committed great sin and repeated sin, and so God would have been perfectly just to destroy them. Instead, he spares some. So too, when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, God, as the sovereign creator, he would have been perfectly just, perfectly righteous to wipe humanity out to start again. Instead, he suspended his final judgment for a time so that he might display his great mercy and bring forth his plan for salvation. And he has made a way that we might be forgiven to the glory and praise of his name. If you're a believer, you need to know this. Part of the reason that we continue to face discouragement and feel pain and endure suffering in the sinful world for a little while longer is so that God can extend his mercy a while longer. In doing so, he is bringing many more lost souls into the fold of Christ before he returns to judge the whole earth. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, at this very moment, you are facing the wrath of God in judgment in all eternity. But you too are at this moment a recipient of God's patience and mercy. It's only God's mercy that causes you to be sat here this morning, hearing the offer of salvation, hearing the gospel, hearing the possibility of the diversion of God's wrath from you. Do not waste this opportunity. Do not delay. Turn from your sin. Repent this very morning. There is still time and grace sufficient for you this morning. So what have we to do if we have doubted God, if we know our trust in him has diminished in the face of a trial, if we have rejected him, and if we fear his judgment? What are we to do? Well, having surveyed their great rebellion, let's now look at the Israelites' example set out for us in verses 7 to 9 as we consider the people's repentance. How many of you have been the recipient of a bad apology? Perhaps someone has said something to you or done something which has upset you. And seeing that you're upset, the person that has offended you says to you, "I'm sorry that you're upset," or "I'm sorry that you feel that way." It's a false apology. They make no acknowledgement for their involvement in your distress, and there's no indication of regret for their actions. So their apology is no apology at all. It's false. And when we're convicted of our need to repent, we must ensure that our repentance is a true repentance, a total turning away from the sin for which we need forgiveness, not merely an attempt to placate God and to avoid his judgment. Look in verse 7 at what the people say. They say to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Here there is a complete and total acknowledgement of their prior wrongdoing, their doubt and rejection of him. They bring all their sin before God, and they call it sin. They understand its wickedness. And notice too, in contrast to their earlier rebellion in verse 4, this time they don't bring any charge against God. They do not accuse God of any wrongdoing. They know there was no justification for what they had done, that the prospect of further trial was no excuse for them to blaspheme God. So for us, this knowledge of their own wrongdoing is then reflected in the request that they bring. We read that they ask Moses to take the serpents away from them. Gone is the insolent demand for a return to Egypt, for more food and more water. Instead, they humbly submit their request for the staying of God's wrath. So for us, if we are truly to repent, we must acknowledge our sin in its totality. I know there have been many times in my life when I've been convicted of my sin, and I've offered an immediate and thoughtless prayer, and I'm not doing so in true repentance. I only want to squash that guilty feeling within. No, if we want to express true contrition to God over our sin, we must do so carefully and slowly. And so too, we must completely discard any sense of self-justification for our sin. If we've doubted God in the face of a trial, we're not to excuse our rebellion because of the pain or the suffering. Instead, we are to acknowledge God's goodness and his prevailing mercy. We make no insolent demand upon God, demanding his forgiveness as though we're entitled to it. No, we beg his forgiveness and we depend upon his mercy. It is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. This is what we are to bring before him. So this is the nature of the Israelites' repentance. It is complete and it's without excuse. But notice too the means by which it's conveyed to God. The people are unable to approach God in his wrath directly. We read instead in verse 7 that the people come to Moses. They ask him to pray for them on their behalf. You see, Moses is acting as a mediator. He is the go-between. He conveys the people's cry of repentance to God and he returns God's means of salvation to them. We cannot hope to approach the holy God by ourselves. God is the one who cannot look upon sin, and we are full of sin. We are filthy and wretched in his sight. Such is his holiness and purity, and such is our shameful depravity, that we cannot come before him in our own right. No, we need a mediator, one who can go between us and God and convey our need to him. Paul, in his first epistle to Timothy, tells us, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus, in taking upon himself our humanity in his incarnation, remaining sinless and perfectly obedient to God, is the only person that is able to act as our mediator. It is him that we must trust. We sang in our second hymn, didn't we? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And this is true. In this life, we will never shed our unrighteousness or indeed gain any of our own righteousness. No, we ever require Christ's righteousness to cover us. So when we lift our prayers of repentance and request to God, we must always do so in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So the Israelites have acknowledged their sin. They've come to God through a mediator. But although these two elements of their repentance are entirely necessary, they are not sufficient alone to divert God's wrath or his chastisement from them. And though we may completely turn our backs on our former sin, repent of it in its entirety, we have still broken God's law. A great debt has been incurred, a debt which must be satisfied, and it's a debt that we are incapable of paying off ourselves. God can't forget our sin. To do so would be to deny his own omniscience. He cannot simply let us off, let his wrath fizzle out. To do so would be to deny his perfect justice and the abhorrence of our sin in his sight. So how were the Israelites spared total destruction? How was their repentance accepted? Look at the end of verse 7. Moses prays on the behalf of the people. And in verse 8, God reveals the way in which his justice can be satisfied. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And indeed, in verse 9 at the end of our passage, anyone who did look truly was saved. Isn't this astonishing? In spite of all the Israelites' rejection and rebellion, in spite of God's fearsome wrath being poured out upon them, his appointed means of salvation isn't through them offering up some form of penitence, perhaps wearing sackcloth for the rest of their lives, or giving up all of the possessions that they had in an attempt to please God with good works. No works of any kind would have been sufficient to atone for their sin. No, God only requires their faith, faith enough to look at the serpent raised upon the pole so that they might be healed. You see, the serpent on the pole, it's a type, it's a foreshadowing. It's a call to look forward to the work that Christ himself would do on the cross. Jesus himself reveals this. Talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus declares that the serpent being set up on the pole so many years ago and the salvation that it brought to the Israelites pointed forward to his own lifting up, not on a pole, but on the cross. Jesus was lifted up on the cross so that he might take upon himself our sin, enduring God's wrath in our place. And so it is that God's just demand for punishment of sin was satisfied there on the cross. And he's willing and able to forgive any and all who will trust in him. As the Israelites looked in faith to the serpent on the pole to receive healing, so we are to look to Christ, to the cross, on the cross, with the eyes of faith to receive the forgiveness of our sin. Christian believer, are you in a trial this morning? You will certainly face many in your life. Is Satan seeking to discourage you? Is he trying to cause you to doubt God's promises to you? Dear believer, there is no depth, there is no trial, there is no despair from which you are unable to view Christ upon the cross. He's lifted up high on the cross, above you, so that you may see him. Will you look to him in every difficulty? Unbeliever, have you seen your rebellion against God? Have you felt the fear of the prospect of God's wrath being stored up for you? Will you too look to the Christ upon the cross? Will you believe in his exclusive ability to save you by the work he has done there? Look to the cross, repent, and do not take your gaze from him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We have seen our sin, the sin of the Israelites. We have seen how they spat upon that grace that you had shown to them. And we have seen the fearsome nature of your wrath, your hatred of sin, and the judgment that you will inflict upon all those who do not repent of it. But Lord, we thank you too that we have seen your great mercy, your long-suffering patience for any who will cast themselves upon Christ. Lord, help us ever to be looking to you, to that work that Christ has done. When we are tempted to put our confidence in ourselves, to doubt you, Lord, cause our vision and our eyes to turn to Christ and the work he has done. And let us live lives in obedience to him evermore. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn, hymn number 552. My faith looks up to thee, number 552.
Of power.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.